Well, last time in our series, going through all the books of the Bible, we came to the last one. And that, of course, is Revelation. It's number 66 in the count. We, of course, have had a few more sermons than that because I've done two messages on some of the books in the Bible. I think this is number 75 or 76, something like that. But Revelation has a lot in it. And so it's one of those few books that I decided to put into two sermons instead of just one. So we looked basically at half last time, the first 11 chapters. It's kind of a natural division there as well. We saw that this book was written by the Apostle John when he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he had visions. It's different from his gospel and from his epistles that he wrote, because with those, he wrote out of the store of knowledge that he had from the time that he had spent with Christ. And the Holy Spirit enabled him to remember what Christ had said, what Christ had done, to understand and interpret all of that according to God's will, and to communicate it to us clearly through the Gospel of John and through the letters that he wrote. But Revelation is different because with this, he was caught up to see a vision. And he was told to record what he saw in that vision. So we saw in 1:19, just getting an overview of the whole book here and a little bit of review from last time, that he was told by the Lord to write the things which you have seen. So this is in the middle. He'd already seen some things in the vision in the first 18 verses. So he says, write the things that you have seen and the things which are. OK, so the things that are going on now that the Lord is getting ready to show him. And the things which will take place after this, future things. Last time we saw that the things which John had seen were visions depicting Jesus Christ in a very glorified way, majestic way, taking care of his churches that were presented as lampstands and holding stars in his hand that he was looking after that were the angels or messengers of those churches, their leaders. And in this, we were reminded of how he in glory and majesty is constantly looking after his churches today. Each congregation is in his care and he walks among them. And then the things that are, that's what goes into chapter 2 and 3, where John saw the Lord's assessment of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he brought the Lord's word to them of encouragements and warnings as were appropriate for each one. Some were in very bad spiritual shape and they were warned that their lampstand might be completely removed. And that happened to some of those churches. Some of those churches are not serving the Lord anymore. They're gone. And others were doing quite well. And in this, we were reminded that he also evaluates us today as churches. And we see churches today. Some of them have lost their lampstand. They don't have the witness of the gospel anymore. It's gone. There's no word of God there. And there are others that are faithful, that are serving the Lord and receiving his blessing. So we are reminded that we can bring ruin on ourselves. It's only by his grace that we stand. So that was in chapter 2 and 3. That was the things that are. And then the rest of the book from chapter 4 on is about the things that will take place after this. Okay, so I explained to you that I'm increasingly of the persuasion that Revelation was written before the fall of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD, and that much of the content of the book is about the great judgment that came upon the Jews when the Jerusalem temple was destroyed by the Roman armies. The city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Roman armies. However, like all the prophets in the Bible who had a revelation from God about the future, through their prophecy, or though their prophecies deal with events that are to shortly take place in their own lifetime, they also speak of things that are in the more distant future. For example, Isaiah prophesied about things like the invasion of the Assyrians upon the church, upon Jerusalem and Judah. And that happened in Isaiah's day. It was a short-term prophecy. So people heard him say this is going to happen, and they saw it happen just as he said. He gave some specifics like that the Assyrians were going to wipe out all the cities of Judah, and then they were going to come against Jerusalem, and then God was going to miraculously stop them. And Isaiah actually wrote about those things later in his ministry, things that he had prophesied. So everybody knew, okay, this guy was sent by God. He told us exactly what God was going to do, and then it happened. So those were the short-term prophecies. And then there were the more far-reaching prophecies, a little bit more far-reaching, like he told about what would happen with Babylon and the return from that, about the coming of Christ that was 700 years after him. And he even said things that extended on into the future after that about the second coming of Christ. So that's the way that the prophets in the Old Testament wrote. And we find many things that were fulfilled in their day. The more far off the prophecy is into the future, the more difficult it is a lot of times to sort out. But after they're fulfilled, we stand in awe, for example, of Isaiah's prophecies about the sufferings of Christ. They were puzzling to the people when they were written. But after we see what happens, it makes a lot of sense. When he said that the nations would all come, we've seen that happen now. So we understand it much more. They bear the marks of divine revelation. In looking at the things that were future for John, the things that he wrote about in Revelation 4 through 11, we essentially saw prophecies of the near future in what we looked at last time. At least that's what I believe there are. There's different opinions about it, but Revelation chapter 4 through 11, about the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. These began with a vision of a scroll with seven seals, each representing judgments that would come on Israel for having rejected the Messiah and his apostles and all the prophets before that. All the blood of the prophets would come upon that generation, Jesus said, for killing him and for killing those that believe. John was shown that the only one who could open the scroll to set this judgment in motion was the Lamb who had been slain. He was shown that in a vision, with a vision of a Lamb who represented Christ's court, and was seen to be worshipped along with God the Father. John saw each of the seven seals open, and he saw the believers from Israel, the people that had trusted in Christ, the 144,000, marked out to be spared, which they were when the Roman armies came in. The people of God listened to what Christ had said. They remembered what Christ had said to them, and they fled from Rome. And they were spared from that judgment. But what Jesus said happened, that not one stone was left upon another in the temple. In chapter 11, at the end of that section, John in his vision saw what happened when the seventh seal was opened. He saw that the temple on earth was destroyed. And this is the big shift that takes place. Chapter 4 through 11. The temple on earth was destroyed, and the focus shifted then to the temple in heaven, where Christ is, the temple made without hands, seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he reigns forever. When Jesus was on earth, he had foretold of this destruction of the temple, saying that not one stone would be left upon another, and that the blood of all those who the prophets and things that had been shed would be avenged on that generation. And that's exactly what happened. The shifting of the temple from earth to heaven has huge implications for us as believers. It shows us that God himself has fully terminated the worship that was by shadows and symbols of the Old Testament. And he's given us a more spiritual worship that Jesus said, no longer we worship at Jerusalem, but now you'll worship me in spirit and truth wherever, wherever the gospel is preached now that Jesus has come. So what Jesus has done is the focus. He's the one that's reigning in heaven. We declare him. We have sacraments that testify to what he has done rather than things that testify to what he's going to do. And all of the priests and all the altars and all of those things are gone. The building itself, God has removed. So today we pick up after the vision of the opening of the seven seals with chapter 12. And this is just like a movie. Okay, when you see a vision like John was seeing, then you see one thing And then you look over and there's something else, or the screen changes and you see you're looking now at a different picture. So it's not all one continuous vision, but there's movement within it as it shifts from one thing to another. And the visions are not even necessarily in chronological order. So what we will see from chapter 12 through chapter 22 is overall the raising up of the eternal city of God. OK, we saw the bringing down of the temple made with hands, the Jerusalem that was on earth with its temple, and the city of man that was led by Satan that seeks to entirely wipe out the city of God. But they succeed only in bringing down earthly Jerusalem that had become apostate. They cannot destroy the city of God because Christ our Lord establishes it as his city with his followers. And so the end of Revelation, in the last few chapters, we see that glorious city in its future eternal state after it is his work has been completed. Let me just outline for you an overview of the development that we're going to look at in Revelation of each chapter, just quickly to go through. You might want to thumb through. Chapter 12, we have the history of his coming, Christ's coming, of his casting out of Satan out of heaven after he ascends into heaven, and his protection of his church when Satan unleashes his wrath against the city of God. Chapter 13, we see Satan, the dragon, uniting with Rome to wipe out the city of God. Now, he's content to wipe out everyone, you know, that's in the city of God. I mean, whether they're false or true. In chapter 14, we see the true inhabitants of the city of God, the people that are really saved, going out with the gospel and refusing to follow the beast of Rome. And we see Christ harvesting the earth with his sickle as his inheritance, as he's going out to take the nations as his own. And in chapter 15 and 16, God and the Lamb are praised in heaven as they unleash wrath upon the city of man. These are the bold judgments that are described in chapter 16. Chapter 17, the great harlot, the apostate Jews, are destroyed by the beast upon which she rides. They are seen to be part of the city of man, and yet they are destroyed by the city of man, which is often how it is. When the church rejects her Lord, the apostate church we're talking about, the Old Testament people that rejected the Lord, that did not embrace their Messiah, they become then the city of man. And they're joined together in the same idea that they're united together against Christ and against the Lord and against his anointed. And then the actual city of man turns on them. Like God sent the Assyrians to punish his people, Israel. He sent the Babylonians to punish his people in Judah. And here he sends Rome to punish his apostate church. Chapter 18 and 19, the city of man is destroyed and gives place to the Lamb who triumphs by the sword of his mouth, going forth, subduing the nation with his word, the gospel as it's preached. Chapter 20 tells of his kingdom that now is, which is now, as it is now in our day, which is characterized by the nations coming to him until the end, when Satan is unleashed to gather all the rebels together for this, to gather them together against the saints, only in order that he might be defeated. And then in chapter 21 through 22:6, they show us the true city of God, those who follow Christ, depicted as his bride, coming down from heaven to be established with him in glory forever on earth as his wife. Very, very glorious, amazing bride. And then the rest of chapter 22 from verse 7 on concludes with a declaration that all these things are going to begin to happen immediately. And we're urged to be sure that we are among those who are blessed in Christ and not those who reject the word and are cursed. So again, what you see here overall is the rise of the city of God, the true Jerusalem, with its temple that is now in heaven, what we saw at the conclusion of the first 11 chapters, but that will at last be established on earth. So now let's walk through a little slower, going back at chapter 12 and working from there. In chapter 12, John sees a vision that shows the first advent of Christ, okay, his birth, through his exaltation to the right hand of God. Sort of looking at it from heaven's perspective. John sees a woman. That's the church. The church of old, the Old Testament. The city of God in the Old Testament. Bringing forth what was promised to her all along. Bringing forth a son that God had promised to her. Which of course is Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, the seed of the woman was promised. A son is given, will be given to us. Okay, so in Revelation 12, 1 and 2, it says, now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman, whole church it is here, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, see, all along she was to bring forth the son that was promised. She cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. She struggled all through the years to bring forth this promised son. It speaks of the struggle of the Old Testament church as Satan sought to destroy her to bring forth the Son of Promise. Of course, God is the one that made it happen. Satan appears as a dragon with heavenly powers and he tries to stop her. She's only a woman. But look at him and his power in verse 3 and 4. He's superhuman. He's an angelic being, fallen angel. It says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So he brings down kingdoms as he wishes. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth. That may be also with angelic beings. But anyway, the woman was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Remember, right away, there's Herod trying to destroy the child. Right away. Nevertheless, she brings forth her son of promise by the hand of God. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. So we're not told here of all the earthly work of Christ, of his coming and doing miracles and dying on the cross. It just says he was born and then he was called up to heaven. Right? He finished his work. So it's very, very abbreviated. His exaltation to his reign in glory at the Father's right hand. There he is to reign in glory. The woman then is said in verse 6 to go in the wilderness to a place that God has prepared for her protection during the duration of the Jewish war. Remember how long it lasted? We saw that before. 3.5 years, which is also 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. It's also 42 months, or again, 3.5 years. And it culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple at Jerusalem in 70 AD. Remember that this 42-month period was described in chapter 11, verse 2, as the time when the city of Jerusalem would be given to the Gentiles to trample upon. It would be delivered into their hands. The Roman armies, that would be. We saw the 144,000 of the Jews who followed Christ that were given special protection by Rome. When Rome came against the Jews, that they were spared. Because, see, it wasn't to wipe out the people that were following Christ, but it was a judgment especially upon those who had rejected him. But in Revelation 12, verse 7, the scene shifts to heaven where Christ has just ascended. Okay, as the saying goes, heaven is not big enough for Satan and Christ. Okay, it's not, you know, in the old Westerns, this place is not big enough for the both of us. We can't both live here. And so Satan is cast out. Verse 9 tells us, when Christ went up, Satan came down. Jesus foretold this and even saw this beginning to happen when he was ministering on earth. I saw Satan fall, he said. And he said, now the power of God has come. I'm casting out demons because Satan is bound. This was the time when Satan was subdued. So it says, so the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called, make sure that we know who he is, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. He had the whole world under deception. The only people that were following God were in Israel. The other people were, I mean, of course, there were a few Gentiles like some of the centurions that we met, things like that. But they were just starting to come to the Lord and it was preliminary. Christ's triumph over Satan in heaven occurred when he ascended after his death and resurrection. Verse 10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now you see, salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, who accused them before God day and night. He has been cast down." There is rejoicing in heaven that Satan has been expelled forever from the temple of God, which is now in heaven. But woe is pronounced on the earth. Verse 12, because this is where he came. So it says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time." Remember when some of the demons, when Jesus came, they said, "Don't punish us before the time." They wanted to have the time that was allotted to them. Satan knows that he's not forever. In the remainder of chapter 12, then he's going to wreak all the havoc that he can. So in the remainder of chapter 12, Satan, the dragon, seeing that he has been cast out of heaven, turns his attention to this woman, the church, to destroy her and wipe her out. Again, she is the church which has brought forth Christ. See, some of them are apostate. Some of them were true believers. The church who brought forth Christ. Satan wants to wipe her out. Verse 17 summarizes, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So there are the real believers in the church who trust in Jesus Christ. You see, those that had believed. As we shall see, the dragon aligns himself with the beast that Daniel spoke of when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember that dream about the image that with four great world dominating powers that were going to be in this succession of history? The first one was Babylon. The head was Babylon. And then there was Medo-Persia, the Persian Empire. Then there was Greece. That was when Alexander and all those people came. And then there was Rome after that, which is the time now. And you remember that Daniel said that was the last. That was when this great image of these world empires, the city of man, was going to be destroyed. It was at that time that the little stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands would come and crash this beast, this image, so that it would fall and be toppled. And that stone then would fill the whole earth. So the great kingdom that would spread into the earth would not be anymore the city of man, but the city of God. And that's what Daniel foretold. So in chapter 13, we see the dragon uniting with Rome, okay, who has not yet been destroyed. The beast from the sea, as Rome is here described. The beast is seen coming out of the sea, coming to Jerusalem to make war with the city of God. Why coming out of the sea? Well, when the Romans came to Jerusalem, they came by sea. And they came then from the sea to bring their armies and everything. So in 13:1, John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power." That's important. Satan gave him power, the dragon, and his throne and great authority. So the city of man is established by Satan against God and against his anointed. So you see, this beast is given great power and worldwide dominion. And this beast is worshipped along with Satan. The two are worshipped hand in hand together Don't worship one without worshiping the other. And of course, emperor worship was a huge thing in Rome. And it was they would receive worship from people. And if you didn't worship them, sometimes you'd be punished for that. Like when Christians wouldn't confess Caesar as Lord, then they were persecuted. But verse 4 says, so they worshiped the dragon, Satan, who gave authority, gave the power to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? This is the great world empire. Nobody messes with Rome. Who is able to make war with him? And look, here is the 42 months again. The 1,260 days of the Roman war against the Jews. Verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Okay, assaulting the city of God. Okay, again, it's the apostate part, but he doesn't really care about that. It says, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So you see, this is the destruction of Jerusalem when Satan overcomes the saints. Now, why are they called saints? They aren't very holy. They're called saints because holy people are ones that are set apart to God. It doesn't mean that they are godly. It means they're marked out as God's people. They were circumcised. In the New Testament, they're baptized. They're marked out as the people of God. And they're going to be, you see, overcome. Well, I say, that's what happened. It was granted to him, it says, to make war with the saints and to overcome. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Rome ruled in the earth. God gave saints, the apostate Jews set apart to God, who were unbelievers, to the beast. And again, that's what I mentioned earlier. Isn't that what we see all the time in Bible history? Like, who came and attacked apostate Israel? It was Assyria. They overcame them. They were subdued completely as a punishment because they rejected their Lord. Judah was still there, southern kingdom, and Jerusalem was still there. But they were greatly in wickedness too. So Assyria wiped almost all of them out except Jerusalem. And then later when Babylon came, Jerusalem actually fell and the temple was destroyed. But God preserved a remnant of his people. You have the same thing happening again here in the New Testament. Judgment begins with the professing people of God, with the house of God. So Rome, inspired by Satan, is God's instrument to bring God's judgment upon God's people, Jerusalem. Everyone follows Rome and worships the emperor and Satan, with the exception of the saints. Okay, now the Jews, they didn't worship Rome. Of course, Rome was attacking them for this 3.5-year period. And with the exception of those who believe in Jesus, which are mentioned in verse 8. The believers whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So in verse 11 through 18, another beast is seen to come up out of the earth this time, who joins forces with the beast that came out of the sea. Now, I'm not sure, this may be Titus, who led the Roman armies, a general. He set up images to the emperor and commanded them to be worshipped at the temple, so it fits pretty well. But in any case, John tells us at the end of the chapter that the beast himself has a number to identify him, 666. John explains that, or 666, maybe I should say. John explains that it is the number of a man. In other words, this beast is not an angelic being. The dragon is, but this beast is a man. And he's empowered by Satan. So this is the city of man, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and now Rome. And there's a case that can be made. The number 666 represents Emperor Nero's name when written with Hebrew letters, and the corresponding numbers are added up that correspond to the letters, that it comes out to 666. A lot of things we could say about that, but it's not something we need to go into detail here. But in any case, Nero is alive probably when John wrote this. So he was the fifth one of the emperors. But what about the followers of Christ? We've seen that they are protected during that 42-month period. In chapter 14, John sees his vision of the Lamb. That's Christ with his followers. So these are the people that have believed, and especially the Jews that had believed, because it was the Jews who were being attacked here. So the Lamb, who is Jesus crucified, is seen with the Jewish believers, the 144,000 that were sealed. Look at 14:1. Then I looked. Okay, so here's another vision. The vision changes. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. So this is the place where God's people are, the Old Testament people had been. And with him, 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now look at how they're described. First, they're singing the song of the redeemed. Only they know it. You can't sing the song of the redeemed unless you're redeemed. They know what it is to be redeemed by the Lamb, to have their sins forgiven and justification by his blood. In verse 4 and 5, it shows that those who are truly redeemed live for God. It describes them. It says, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The Jews were the first fruits, right, of those that believed. And in their mouth was found no deceit. Still, chapter 14, an angel is seen with the gospel for the nations. The proclamation is said to go out, verse 6, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And it's called the everlasting gospel because it is the good news of forgiveness by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who was slain. Good news for all that repent and believe. Warning is given that those who follow the beast, on the other hand, the city of man, will, verse 10, drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. What Jesus said, the cup is filled up because of all the blood that Jerusalem had shed, that they're going to be judged. When the wrath, the cup is full, it's time for judgment to fall. And they'll be tormented, it says, with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And that will be forever and ever. A terrible warning to those who do not believe. If we're a true church under the care of our Savior, we're among those whom God uses to spread the gospel in the world to this day. By our lives and our work of sending missionaries, we testify to the nations of the salvation that is in Christ, and we warn them of the danger of unbelief. The chapter concludes with a vision of Christ with a sharp sickle in his hand, reaping the earth, gathering some to life, gathering others to wrath and judgment. This, my friends, is what he is doing to this very day. What a beautiful picture for those who believe, gathered in as harvest. What a terrifying picture for those that don't, cast away as the chaff. Now is the day of salvation. Those who die without faith in him are brought to ruin, but those who believe are gathered to life. You must consider where you stand with him. Chapter 15, John sees God and the Lamb praised in heaven as they prepare to pour out judgment on the city of man. And in chapter 16, the description of that judgment poured out is given with the bowl judgments. It's described as seven bowls, this judgment. And they're called the seven last plagues. This is what is to bring down the city of man, the beast, and his mighty army, his mighty empire. Again, that beast, in a way, or that city of man, goes back to Babylon. You know, Babylon, and then Persia, Medo-Persia, and then Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And in verse 2, those who have been victorious over him are the ones doing the praise, which is described in verse 3 and 4. Look what it says. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Isn't that neat? Moses and the Lamb, same. It's their song together. Song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. We're too squeamish sometimes to sing of the judgments, the glorious judgments of the Lord. But Revelation teaches us not to be ashamed, that God will judge his enemies and that he's glorified in those judgments. Our man-made songs are often quite deficient in this regard. But the songs that God has given us often speak of his wrath and judgment on his enemies. We don't have time to look in detail at these judgments, but they conclude in the subduing of the great empire that began with Babylon and ended when Rome fell. Chapter 16, 19 through 21 is described like this. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away. OK, so those are the places across the sea and everything. And the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about a weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Since the fall of Rome, there have been no more pagan empires that have dominated the earth the way Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome did. Okay, they're scattered now. There's not that world dominance going on. But having shown the destruction of the city of man, John's attention is again turned to apostate Jerusalem to show us the great mystery about her. Okay, so he's shown us in this last vision. Okay, he's been shown what's going to happen to the city of man when the little stone destroys it. But now, having shown that, okay, well, what about apostate Jerusalem, the apostate Jew? What happens to them? Well, chapter 17, the great harlot, the apostate Jews who rejected Christ are destroyed by the beast. So, of course, this is before the beast falls. This was in 70 AD, and Rome didn't fall until sometime after that. So apostate Jerusalem is described as a harlot in verses 1 through 6, with words that actually amaze John. In verse 1, John is told to come and see the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. In verse 2, she is said to have committed fornication with the kings of the earth. Now, that's a charge that's made, like, for instance, in Ezekiel 16. Always, Israel is charged with committing fornication with the Egyptians, with the Assyrians, with all the different people. She would trust in them instead of the Lord, as if she was their wife, this world empire, rather than God's wife. And so, repeatedly, the prophets rage against them. They go down to Egypt for help, you know, that kind of thing. In verse 3, she is seen to be seated now on the beast, okay, which is Rome. She aligned herself with Rome even to crucify the Messiah. She said that Caesar is our king. And in verse 4, she is clothed in the purple and scarlet clothing of a priest. And she has the cup of a priest, golden cup. And yet that cup is full of what? Fornication and filth. Because she's been adulterous. She's not been faithful to God. In verse 5, the mystery is shown. That apostate Israel, the harlot, is actually part of the city of man rather than the city of God. You see, that would be true of apostate churches today. They're part, actually, of the city of man rather than the city of God. Her label is not holiness to the Lord. Remember, the priest had a label that said holiness to the Lord. Verse 5 says, and on her forehead a name was written, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And in verse 6, she's said to be drunk. What is she drunk with? With the blood of the saints. With the blood of the martyrs. Stephen's blood, for example. Isaiah's blood, for example. The prophets that were slain. As Stephen said in Acts 7:51 through 52, who is himself slain by them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did so to you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they have killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, talking about Christ, of course, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers. John marvels when he sees this. He says with great amazement. It is explained to John that the beast that carries apostate Israel is Rome, who also destroys apostate Israel. In verse 9, John identifies the beast is Rome when he says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." Now, from ancient times, Rome has known to be, it's been called, the city of seven hills. And the kings mentioned are seven emperors of Rome until the fall of Jerusalem, Nero being the fifth one when John wrote this. But note that there are also 10 kings who are said to be aligned with Rome. In verse 14, we're told that they turn on the Lamb who will overcome them. Verse 14, because He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. So though they persecute Jesus Christ and His people, they're not going to be able to destroy them. But verse 16 shows that they also turn on the harlot. They turn on the beast, the beast on which the harlot rides, Babylon, the city of man, turn to destroy her. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Here again, the destruction of Jerusalem that God Himself decreed. Verse 17 says that this was of God. He put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose. In verse 18, the harlot is said to be the great city, that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, the great city that was introduced by that name in chapter 11, verse 8, where the witnesses of the Lord lay dead in her streets. It says that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, and then it identifies the great city unmistakably, where also our Lord was crucified. Truly, this is a remarkable thing. Through the centuries, it is often false believers among God's professing people who persecute the true believers. And then it is the world that comes and attacks these false believers. So you see then that those in the church who do not believe, like the apostate Jews, are actually part of Babylon, the city of man, but then are often destroyed by Babylon. In chapter 18 and 19, the fall of Babylon is proclaimed. Chapter 18 opens with a call to come out of her because she is going to be judged. In 18:4, John says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues.'" She is going to be paid back, recompensed for what she has done in glorifying herself, which is the way of the world, instead of in glorifying God. In 18:9-14, they provide a great lamentation for all the merchants of the world, or the merchants lament over the fall or the destruction of Jerusalem, because that was a great market for her, for them. In this way, the horror of her destruction is vividly described. For example, in verse 19, it says of her merchants, "They threw dust on their heads and cried out." They're looking at the fall of Jerusalem and weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate." But in verse 20, heaven rejoices that justice has been done for the saints who were slain by her over all those centuries. "Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He repays." In chapter 19, the rejoicing response of heaven is seen. Babylon, the city of man, stood in opposition to Christ, the Savior of the world. They refused to follow Christ, even though He in mercy and in grace went to the cross to atone for sin. So heaven breaks out with praise, as in verse 3, she is destroyed. Again, they said, "Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever." Now, this is the only place where hallelujah is used in the New Testament. It's at the destruction of Babylon. But it is not only because Babylon is destroyed that this rejoicing occurs, but also because her reign is replaced by the reign of Christ in his kingdom. In verse 6, there are the words that have been become known as the Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah that are quoted there. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Verse 7 speaks of what this means for the church. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. So what has happened here? God has divorced his apostate wife, okay, unbelieving Jerusalem that rejected him. He's brought destruction and judgment on them. And now the marriage to his bride is ready to take place. Let us be glad and rejoice. The Lord Jesus appears on a white horse in 11 through 16. This is chapter 19. And in his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword by which he takes dominion over the nations. Again, this is a vision of Christ as he now is with the gospel going out. Verse 15 says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The result is the beast is captured and destroyed, and the beast is cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, as verse 20 describes. God has cleared Babylon out of the way. The city of man is destroyed so that the kingdom of God can advance into the world. Now that there is no more opposition to the gospel from both inside and out. There is still opposition from both inside and outside the church. But now world dominion has been taken from Babylon and given to Christ our Lord. Now you must see the great change that has occurred, which we now enjoy under the reign of Christ that is described here. Look at it's gloriously described in chapter 20. In verses 1 through 3, Satan is said to be bound for 1,000 years. In verse 3, we're told how he is bound. Okay, if somebody's bound, they're bound in a certain way. They're restrained in a certain way. How is he restrained? So that he should deceive the nations no more. That's the great change that comes from the bringing down of Babylon and the weakening of the dragon, the binding of Satan. The nations that had been alienated from God, they had no interest in him. Now they're able to receive the glorious gospel and be saved because Satan is bound. That's how the reign of Christ is seen. The nations now come to Christ for salvation. This is a huge change. After Jesus came, then the Gentiles started to respond. People from every tribe and tongue and people came to him. Now, the 1,000 years, of course, are figurative. The word 1,000 is used of a great period all the time in Scripture, or just of a great number. For example, in Deuteronomy 7:9, the Lord is said to keep his covenant to 1,000 generations. That doesn't mean when the 1,001st generation comes and he says, okay, it's all over, I'm not going to keep my covenant anymore. No, it means he keeps his covenant. It goes on. And then Psalm 50, we're told that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, what about the 1,001st hill, the 1,002nd? Of course, he owns the cattle there too. He owns them everywhere. So the 1,000 years is the period of this whole kingdom. It does have an end in its present state, where it moves on into something greater that we'll see in just a moment. But he is still reigning now in this way, in chapter 20. He's still gathering people into his kingdom by the gospel of grace, the word that comes out of his mouth. Verse 4 explains that those who are martyred are reigning with him throughout this time in glory. Those who followed him, all believers are said to be blessed because they have part in the first resurrection. Okay, the first resurrection, that's when you're born again. Second resurrection is when your body's raised up. We're raised with Christ to sit with him in glory. We're reigning with him, you see. That's what Ephesians says. The new birth, where we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're now made alive. We're resurrected. John 5 talks about those two resurrections. The one where those that hear are saved, But then the one when he calls people out of the graves, and all who are in the graves here. So we reign with him in this period for 1,000 years. Some of us on earth, some of us in heaven if we have died. At the end, we're told that Satan will be released for a little time. And the whole purpose of his release will be to muster all those who are still in their unbelief together to make war with Christ and his saints. So there's going to be a unity again. There's going to be a coming together and a worldwide kind of a unity. They will come together as against his people. But the reason for their coming together will be so that Jesus will destroy them all at once. Verse 8 says that he will gather them together and that they will be like the sand of the sea, come against the city of God, but only to be destroyed. Look at 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So here they are. Satan gathered them together, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the final destruction of Satan. So he's let go. His bonds are released so that he can gather in all that have not come to Christ at the end. And then they're all destroyed together. Then there will be the great day of judgment, when all the graves are opened, the dead are brought to stand before God to be judged. Each will be judged by their works. The saints who are written in the Lamb's book of life, those who came to Christ for salvation, will stand out because they have a new life that Christ has given to them. Verse 14 and 15 summarize the outcome. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's obviously very important for you to consider where you will be on that day. Will you be among those who have come to Christ for life, or among those who are cast into the lake of fire forever? Chapter 21 through 22:6 shows us that the true city of God, those who follow Christ, depicted as his bride, a whole city coming down from heaven to be established with him in glory forever on earth as his wife. Things have come full circle. Do you see that? Apostate Jerusalem and the temple made with hands were destroyed. As we saw at the end of chapter 11, talked about that. That was in the beginning of John's vision. And here at the end of his vision, the Jerusalem that is above, remember that the one on earth was destroyed, the focus turned to Christ exalted in heaven. We no longer worship at the temple. We worship Christ who's ascended in every place that we are. And so now that glorious temple in heaven comes down here. And that's how it all ends. Okay, to reign in glory with Christ forever and ever. Verses 1 through 3 opens with these wonderful words. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Now the sea symbolizes the place where demons and enemy nations, enemies come. And then verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. She's been perfected by his gracious saving work so that she's without spot and blemish. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the tent of God, is with men. He lives with men. God lives with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the great promise that has been made to the true saints ever since God called anyone to his salvation from Genesis to Revelation, that we will dwell with God. Okay, I will be with my people. This is why it is called glory. Where God is called glory. Where is that now? That's where Christ is manifested, sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, where we go when we die. Where is glory when this happens? Glory comes down here in a new heaven and a new earth. The Jerusalem that is above comes down and it abides here forever. Why is it glory? Because the God of glory is there. He is the one who is present with his people. The glory of this city of God, this Jerusalem, is fully described. Verse 4 says, God will wipe away all tears and that there will be no sorrow. Verse 7 says that God will be our God and we will be his sons. Verse 8 says that the city will have no sinners. They will be in the lake of fire and all who are in Christ will be fully transformed to sin no more. Verse 9 through 21 describe the bride in highly symbolic terms. It's made up of beautiful gems and crystal and gold and silver and gates and all kinds of things. The city of God's people is described with this figurative language. The beauty of this city of people that belong to God. No altar is needed because we have Him forever. And in Him we have full forgiveness of all of our sins and that we ever committed before we were perfected. God and the Lamb are also the light by which these people constantly live, so that lies are gone and glory and truth alone remain. Chapter 22, 1 through 5 describes the perfect provision that these people enjoy in glory with God and the Lamb. And he showed me, it says, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. That's one of the best parts of heaven, isn't it? We're going to serve God. We're going to really serve him the way we should. Really, really, really serve him the way we should. Verse 4. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. That's even better. We're going to see him. We're going to be with him. And we're going to be his, identified as his people. Verse 5. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. All of this is going to be eternal. And now we come to the end of this wonderful book, where our Lord gives us a solemn warning to take all this to heart. Do you believe? He begins with the destruction that these things that he has shown John with the declaration that these things that he's shown John are going to take place very soon. This wasn't something that was going to be a long time in the future. 22:6-7 says, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God and the holy prophet sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Indeed, if this book was written in the time of Nero, then the war against the Jews, in any case, it broke out soon after John wrote it in AD 66. That was the 3.5 years before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In verse 10, John is told not to seal the book because the time is at hand. Notice this is going to happen right away, is what he's saying. And it did happen right away. Not, of course, the 1,000-year kingdom. That's a 1,000-year kingdom. That's a huge kingdom. But the things that bring about that up until that time, he says, this is right on the cusp. It's right on the brink, just about to happen. See, in contrast, in Daniel 12:4, Daniel was told to seal the book that he wrote because the things were yet far off that he was writing about. But John here in Revelation is told, no, don't seal this. This is like right away. This is going to happen. The time is at hand. The time is now. And that's the reason from inside Revelation. It says that at the beginning and at the end. I think that it's talking about what we've seen, the fall of Jerusalem particularly. But then there are these wonderful words of promise from Jesus Christ that had their application to John and his hearers in the first century and to us now. Now, again, I say to you, whether you believe exactly the way that I've laid out Revelation here, I mean, there's different views on that. The principles that are here, the destruction of the city of man and the replacement of it by the city of God, Those are the things that are absolutely clear. Whether it's talking about that happening in 70 AD and then the fall of Rome, or whether it's talking about something that's even yet in the future to us, this is how God works. He brings His kingdom. And when He brings His kingdom, then His people are with God forever and ever. That's the blessing of the kingdom. So Jesus says in chapter 22, verse 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So some are going to be judged, some are going to be blessed. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they might have a right to eat of the tree of life and enter through the gates into the city." What blessings are ours if we come to Christ, okay, for life? But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star." Isn't that amazing? I mean, is our God, He's the root of David, the one that David came from. But as the Son of Man who is born here, He's the Son of David, the seed of David, the offspring of David. It's amazing. The one who came to save us. Verse 17. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts, 'Come.' Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." How kind He is to plead with us to come to Him and to receive all of these blessings that He has declared in this book. What a gracious, generous call from our God. John warns of the destruction that comes if you refuse this call. And then he urges the Lord to come quickly and begin this gracious work that he promises to do in this book, destroying the city of man and establishing the city of God forever and ever. "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Please stand. Let's pray to God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Truly, Lord, you are glorified over all things, for you are the God who has redeemed your people and who is gathering them from all of the nations of the earth through your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you that he is the one who came here as the Son of Man, that you sent him to come and die on the cross for us, that we might be redeemed, that we might be saved and forgiven. And we thank you that he is going forth as a mighty Lord, King of kings and the Lord of lords, to destroy the city of man. Already that the world empires that Daniel spoke of have been destroyed. And now he's gathering in his saints from all over the world. And we thank you that the day will come when everything is closed and everything is brought together. And we thank you that Satan will be cast away forever and ever, and all those who are in league with him. And that your people will be established in glory. We go in glory to be with Christ in heaven. And then heaven comes down here. The glory of God, the place of glory where God is. We thank you, O Lord, for the hope that we have and for the beauty of the things that are revealed to us about that kingdom. Father, we can only just begin to imagine something of what it is like. We praise you that in that place we will serve you. Your servants will serve you. Father, we can't wait for that. We're so tired of our lives and our sinful ways, our selfish ways. And what a freedom it will be. What a glorious thing it will be to be able to serve you with a pure heart. Oh, Lord, how we look forward to that. We thank you for the hope that we have. We praise you that we will see your glory there, that you will be the light of that city, and that there will be no need for a temple because you are the temple there. We will dwell with you, O Lord. We praise you that it won't just be a manifestation of something, but that we will be in your midst with our Lord Jesus Christ, gloriously shining among us. Oh, Father, prepare us for these things. And we pray, Lord, that we would all be found there. We pray that there would be no hard heart among us that would resist these things and would harden their heart in unbelief. For you have revealed truth to us from all generations. And we see how your prophets have spoken, and that all the things that they spoke have been fulfilled. This is truly divine revelation. These are not fairy tales. These are not things that someone made up. These are revelations from the living God. And we pray that we would receive them with appropriate reverence and fear. And Father, that we would proclaim them with boldness and confidence, and that we would trust in these things for our assurance and salvation. We ask you, O Lord, bring your blessing upon your church today. Father, your church is in a sorry condition. Always seems that it has been that way, Lord. So often that many apostate, many who are really of the city of Babylon, of the city of man, rather than the city of God, the harlot that rides on the beast. But Father, we know that you will sort all these things out, and that you will accomplish your glorious purpose concerning your church. You will bring her to perfection and glory. We praise you because Jesus Christ is our head. He is the Lamb that has overcome all things. And we praise you for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing of God's kingdom. Light is cast like seed, and it grows up in the earth. Receive now the blessing of him who is the light of the world. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.